And we're going to have our Bible reading now, and Anita is going to come and read to us from Matthew 26. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 995, Matthew 6 and verses 1 through to 5.
The plot against Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in a palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people."
Thanks, Anita. Well, if you can have that open, that would be great. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 5. And this morning we're looking at the place where heaven meets humanity, where heaven meets humanity. It's true, isn't it? The meetings can change history. So August 1864, the first Geneva Convention agreed protocols that have dramatically changed and improved basic human rights in wartime. Or during World War II, Stalin, Churchill and Roosevelt met in Iran in 1943 at the famous Tehran Conference. And they made many important decisions at that conference that hugely impacted the war. On 1971, Steve Wozniak met Steve Jobs, when Steve met Steve. And the founders of Apple, when they met, Wozniak, he was, well, in college, Jobs was still in high school. In an interview in 2007, Wozniak is quoted as saying, "A friend said, 'You should meet Steve Jobs, because he likes electronics and he also plays pranks.'" Well, that friendship there, as they bonded and shared their interests, we've been bought some of the most desirable technology, and it's changed the ways that we communicate. Or 11:21 in the morning, 2nd of December, 1990, Robert Graham Fagg and Philippe Cosette shared an incredible handshake through a 3-foot by 4-foot hole in a wall 130 feet below the seabed of the English Channel. And their meeting marked a breakthrough, the Channel Tunnel, connecting Britain with Europe. 10th of May 2019, Theresa May met EU leaders and secured her Brexit extension to leave Europe by Halloween. There's going to be some jokes about that one, I think, isn't there? But meetings can change history. And at Easter, we celebrate the most significant meeting, where heaven and humanity meet. What would it be like for heaven and humanity to meet? A warm and luxurious welcome? A lavish presidential palace or a castle? Mutual congratulations on each other's achievements. Concerns raised about world problems like global warming and terrorism. Well, when heaven and humanity meet, there's no warm welcome. There's no palace, there's no castle, there's no mutual congratulations. But this meeting is, in fact, all about heaven taking the initiative to deal with the world's biggest problem. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem. The problem of our sinful rebellion against heaven. I don't know what you see as your biggest problem this morning. Life's problems have a way, don't they, of filling the screen. And so they do feel like the biggest thing in the world to us. Whether it be financial concerns, whether it be breakdown of relationship with family members or friends. whether it be problems in our marriages, whether it be health concerns, whether it be dreams that have just never materialized and seem a million miles away, all of which can be legitimate things, and yet those problems can fill our screen. And as we reflect on those, I want to suggest to you that because Jesus came to deal with the biggest problem, that should put into perspective those things that do fill our screen. This biggest problem of humanity, our rebellion against heaven, we see it embarrassingly played out even as heaven meets humanity. So the first thing we see here, heaven's king is handed over to die, and it's God's plan to pass over sin. Now, we need to locate ourselves in the week. Rewind to Tuesday, this past Tuesday. That is where Matthew 26, 1-5 takes place. It's the Tuesday before Good Friday. The Passover celebration would have been yesterday, started yesterday, Thursday. Jesus was crucified today on Friday, rose again on the Sunday. So we're on Tuesday before all this happens, and Jesus has been teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." You know, what happens in Jesus' death on Good Friday, shockingly, is what has to happen for heaven and humanity to meet. You know, think of that distance that you can feel from God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, then that is a very real distance. I was speaking to a man from our local area here yesterday. He said to me, you know, if there is a God or a Jesus, there may be, but I just don't know. I think there's something, but I don't know. And that is many, many people's experience. And as Christians, we can, whilst you are united to Christ through his death on the cross, that can't change. You have union with Christ. But your communion, your fellowship, your enjoyment of that communion, that union with Christ, can change, can vary. So whilst you can never be separated from Christ, you can feel that. You can feel that distance. And Jesus came that there may be no distance. We might be united to him. Well, Jesus makes his prophecy then on the Tuesday about what's going to happen to him today on the Friday. Verse 2 says, he's going to be handed over. He's going to be arrested. And of course, it's a reference to the fact that the Jews were not able to execute people. They were under Roman occupation. Only the Romans had authority and power to execute. And their preferred method for non-Romans was the notorious, horrific crucifixion. Now, we know this happened. We have the benefit of hindsight. But feel the shock for the disciples on that Tuesday before it happened. They'd spent the past 3 years sharing their lives with Jesus. They'd heard and they'd loved his teaching about God, his Father. They'd seen him turn water to wine, a boy's lunchbox into a feast for thousands. They'd seen him calm the storm, walk on water, heal the sick, cure disabilities, cast out demons, raise the dead. He forgave people's sins. He knew people's thoughts. He searched people's hearts. He seemed in control, even in the sadness and chaos of life. Surely Jesus Christ would not be handed over to Rome for execution. The shock of this is huge. Just think of it. Jesus refers to himself in verse 2 as the Son of Man. It's a favorite title Jesus uses about himself, but it means more than "I'm really human." means that, but it means more than that. Jesus is referring to a prophecy centuries earlier from the prophet Daniel. Daniel at the time was exiled far away from home in Babylon. The world superpower of the day, the Babylonians, had ransacked Jerusalem and he'd been taken captive. Let's turn to Daniel 7. I want us to look at these words. Page 893 in the Church Bible, Daniel 7, verse 9. And it's a vision. It is an extraordinary vision. Try and put yourself there in the crowd as part of Daniel's vision, seeing what he sees. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, page 893. Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," God himself, "took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." It's picture language, of course. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Think of the biggest crowd you've been in, and times it by many. People in every direction. The court was seated, and books were opened. Just fast forward to verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Daniel, lift your eyes from Babylon, which would have been all-consuming. To Daniel, that seemed like his biggest problem. We're not back home in Jerusalem. Our homeland, the promised land, is laid waste. It's burnt with fire. The walls destroyed. The temple desecrated. And I'm in Babylon in exile. And here we see one who has an eternal kingdom. Babylon might seem to be the problem, the biggest kingdom ever, the most powerful, that's not going to go away, but it will, and it did. But this kingdom will never be destroyed. And the king of this kingdom, the Son of Man, who comes on the clouds of heaven, Jesus is saying, "It's me. I am that king. I'm heaven's king. I'm the one who has authority and sovereign power, whose dominion is everlasting, whose kingdom will never pass away." And yet, he says to his disciples, on that Tuesday, in 3 days' time, humanity that belonged to the passing, fickle, futile kingdoms of this world, humanity is going to hand me over to be crucified. On Friday, heaven's king will be handed over to die. Jesus prophesies this. It's God's plan. It is extraordinary. And the reason gets very, very personal. Notice in verse 2 the link that Jesus makes with the Passover and his crucifixion. As you know, the Passover, so we're back in Matthew 26 now, verse 2. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus celebrated his Passover on the Thursday night, the Lord's Supper, there with his disciples in Jerusalem. It's just hours before his arrest and crucifixion. Matthew 26 and verse 20, have a look at it, says that on that evening they reclined at the table. Why did they do that? Well, the Passover was an annual celebration to remember the rest that God won for his people in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt centuries before. They slaughtered a lamb, you know it well. They slaughtered a lamb. They painted its blood on the door frames of their houses. I try and imagine being a firstborn son on that night. That must have been the most dramatic. It could have been you who's going to die. And you see your parents slaughter the lamb and they paint the blood on the door frames. You go, well, I'm so glad. Or at least I think I am. I know I will be by the morning if I'm still alive. Can you imagine what's going through the mind of a kid of the firstborn? But when the angel of death passed through Egypt that night, they were safe. Why? Because sins were covered by the blood of the lamb, so that the angel of judgment passed over. And so each Passover, every year, they would slaughter a lamb, they'd eat it roast with unleavened bread, and they'd drink wine together. So again, try and imagine last night, Thursday night, Passover time, you're in an upper room. I know you're a kind of a 13th disciple or something. You know, you're in the room there somehow. And it's Passover time. And mid-Passover meal, Jesus effectively says, the Passover lamb, it's all about me. It explains what I must do tomorrow on Good Friday. Look at verse 26. What does he actually say? While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave to his disciples, nothing unusual there, but this is, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Just imagine that scene. What was it like? The disciples must have been overwhelmed, amazed, surprised. But in order for heaven to meet humanity, it has to be a place for the forgiveness of sins. The meeting place had to be Good Friday, the place of execution for the Son of God, heaven's King. Good Friday was God's plan so that he might pass over sin, as the just punishment for sin falls on his son. Now this meeting place, it doesn't put us in a great light, does it? Look at what we bring to this meeting. Look what we bring to the table. Our second thing here this morning. Heaven's King is hated by humanity whose scheme to cover over sin. Heaven's King is hated by humanity, whose scheme to cover over sin. Look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled. Here's our meeting. In the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. You know, the really disturbing thing here is that these people weren't psychopaths. They weren't unstable. They weren't uneducated. They were educated religious and political leaders. And they hate Jesus. They see he's popular with the crowds. Whilst he consistently taught that his kingdom is not of this world, they were afraid of unrest and revolution against the Romans and of losing their power and their status. And so they schemed to arrest him privately. See, they know that amongst the hundreds of thousands of people that would descend on Jerusalem for Passover, Many will have seen Jesus' miracles. They will have heard his teaching. And they are afraid of getting on the wrong side of the crowds. So his arrest, his execution, has got to be undercover. They intend to leave it until after Passover. Of course, their plans don't work out. And Jesus is arrested and is crucified at Passover time, as Jesus predicted. But here's why heaven has to come to meet us. Jesus has demonstrated in plain light of day, no cover-ups, but in plain light of day, through his teaching, his miracles, that he's heaven's king. But human nature is to reject him as king. We want to be. We want to get rid of him as our king, to cover over our sin, to hide our sin. If you're not a Christian today, you can't hide from God. You just can't. You can't hide from the sin of living in God's world, rejecting heaven's king. What if you've had that delightful experience of playing hide and seek with a toddler? And you know how it goes, don't you? You go, they say, well, can I hide first? You go, yeah, of course you can. So they go off and you say, well, I'm going to count to 10 or 20, whatever it might be. And you count to 20. And what they do, you turn your back and they go running off. And the patters don't go very far, do they? And as you turn around, you say, coming, ready or not, you turn around and you see that they're in the corner with their eyes closed like this. And as far as they're concerned, they are invisible. You can't see them. But there they are in the corner, hiding in a ball with their eyes closed. And then you pretend not to see them, of course, and you play the game. But that is, and it's a hilarious sight, isn't it? And that is how hilarious it is to try and hide from God. It is incredibly funny. It's ridiculous. You can't do it. It's like when we try and hide our sin from God, it's like being a toddler running to the corner and closing our eyes and thinking we can't be seen by him. It is hilariously ridiculous. If it wasn't so serious. And as Christians, we can be the same, thinking somehow, God can't see. I don't know whether you ever think about Judgment Day. I sometimes think about this, and something that troubles me. I'm not sure, when it says that we should give account for our lives, I'm not sure whether that giving of account is just before God or before everybody. But do you know what? It troubles me more that it might be before everybody. Why is that? Well, that is so wrong, isn't it? Like God can't see now. I don't want you to know what I'm like inside. But God does. Can't hide from God. What areas of your life are there where you're not letting God be God? You can't cover your sin. God sees them. And that is why heaven's meeting with humanity has to happen on a cross. With heaven's king handed over to die, it's God's plan to pass over our sin. Not cover over our sin, hide our sin. The cross is not a cover-up because Jesus deals with sin. He pays the price. He pays the penalty instead of us so that his judgment might pass over us because it's fallen on Christ. We deserve judgment because by nature we hate heaven's rule. We love our own rule and we scheme to do all that we can to cover our sin before God and before others, and to justify ourselves before God and people as respectable members of society. But you know, for us as humanity, to meet with heaven's king on his terms, here's what we have to do. It's our last point this morning. Hand yourself over to heaven's king. Trust Jesus for the sacrifice of your sin. Hand yourself over to heaven's king. Trust Jesus' sacrifice for your sin. You know, I don't know the details of the Julian Assange case, really. But images of him being dragged by the police from the Ecuadorian embassy recently were, well, striking. He's shouting as he goes. Prime Minister Theresa May told the Commons, "No one is above the law. And none of us are above heaven's law. But Jesus is king. And one day, all humanity will bow before him. He's the Son of Man, with all authority and glory and sovereign power over all nations." It is wise to hand yourself over to heaven's king, and to do it now, rather than dragging your feet, shouting on judgment day. Because on judgment day, all shouting, all protesting, will fall very quickly silent. With the dawning realization that Jesus is Lord. We're called to trust in Christ's death as a sacrifice for our sins now, so that we might not bear them under the wrath of God for all eternity. This is the real Good Friday agreement, that whoever trusts in Jesus' death on the cross for forgiveness hands themselves over to this king, will be forgiven and made right with God. For the meeting of heaven and humanity on a cross 2,000 years ago, where Jesus paid the price for the sin of his people, it is so personal. It means that you, if you're trusting in his death for forgiveness, you can meet with God through faith in Jesus. And you know, we know this, don't we? We know this well. What does it mean for us? Well, meetings change history. And a Christian is a person whose life hinges on that day or that period of time when they met Jesus Christ, and everything changes. God, by his Spirit, he comes into your life because he now can, because sin has been cleansed. And he gives you a new heart. He gives you a heart to start loving what Christ loves and hating what Christ hates. He empowers you to live a life of faith and hope and love, and to tell the world the good news of Good Friday. And when you become a Christian, when you meet Jesus, you trust in him, and you become thankful that heaven's king was handed over to die for you, it's God's plan to pass over your sin. And you become increasingly sensitive to the fact that heaven's king was hated by humanity, and you were part of that hatred. That's how you rocked up in the world, hating heaven's rule and loving your own rule. And as you go on, handing yourself over to heaven's king, you learn to discern the habits of your heart and the ways that your old sinful nature continues to scheme to arrest Jesus in certain areas of your life and get rid of him and live by your own rule, to cover over your sin rather than confess your sin. You know, this is a great model here for daily walking with God. Hand yourself over to heaven's king. Trust Jesus' sacrifice for your sin. That is the paradigm of the Christian life, isn't it? Daily doing that. See, meetings change history. And this meeting between God and humanity changes your life. It means you daily choose to hand yourself over to heaven's king. And we could apply this in a number of ways, but let me just give a few. Temptation. You know, when you became a Christian, well, before you were a Christian, your will was bound. You're enslaved to sin. And what new birth does with the Spirit in you, he frees you to choose God's way. So when there's temptation, God always provides a way for you to resist. Often we don't. But to hand yourself over to heaven's King means saying, Jesus, I need you. Cast myself on your spirit for strength to resist this temptation, to run from this sin in the power of the Spirit. Or handing yourself over to heaven's King where there is brokenness and where there is hurt in friendships and relationships. It means going on loving and offering forgiveness, not hate, not bitterness. Handing yourself over to heaven's King, if you're going to do that, it's very practical. You need to know what the King's saying. So it means you daily sit under his word. You can't have Jesus as your King in a practical, lived experience every day if you're not opening your Bible each day and saying, what is the King saying to me today? What does it mean to obey him and submit to him and love him today? So handing yourself over to heaven's King is hearing his voice and his word on a daily basis. It's how you know how to obey. It's your daily briefing as his soldier, as his man or woman or boy or girl. And daily choosing to hand yourself over to heaven's King means being unashamed of the gospel. Unashamed of his commands that increasingly in our culture are regarded as not just outdated but harmful. Whether you look at the exclusive claims of the gospel that Jesus is the only way, or the Bible is clear on sexuality and gender, or the reality of eternal judgment and hell, being unashamed. Because, look, the kingdoms of this world are passing, and you don't bow to them. You bow to a higher King, King Jesus. You hand yourself over to him. Well, there are many ways we could look at that. And as we do that, or rather we'll only do those things, we'll only submit to him as King as we daily trust in his sacrifice for our sin. As we see that Jesus was handed over to death for us. That is why we hand ourselves over to him, because of his love for us. And it means really living in the light of what he's done for us. That great hymn, "When Peace Like a River," there's a verse in there that goes like this: my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And trusting in Christ daily, trusting this sacrifice for your sin, means you see the cross, what it achieved for you is bliss. And that it's just not just that part of your sin, but the whole of your sin. You know, what things in your life are there? Maybe you've never told a soul. And secretly you think, actually, I'm not sure that God can forgive that. Or you might say, actually, no, I do know that he can. You know the theory, but you live with the guilt of that. You go on daily, weighed down by that. Whereas the cross says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it. Where is it now? It's nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. So live in the joy of that. Good Friday, why is it called Good Friday? Well, because actually it brings bliss. It brings joy that says, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let's look to Christ again today by faith and trust him. Let's hand ourselves over to him, heaven's King. Trust his sacrifice of forgiveness. Well, we're going to sing about the love of the Father for us, the depth of that love, that is worked out, that is shown most powerfully through the death of his Son. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Let's stand and we'll sing as we close.